in the United States, at least for now, we enjoy religious liberty. Southern Baptists have for a long time been champions of religious liberty. Article 17 of the Baptist Faith and Message is devoted to this issue. And it reads this way: God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and He left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are contrary to His word or not contained in it. Church and state should be separate. The state owes to every church protection and full freedom in the pursuit of its spiritual ends. In providing for such freedom, no ecclesiastical group or denomination should be favored by the state more than others. Civil government being ordained of God, it is the duty of Christians to render loyal obedience thereto in all things, not contrary to the revealed will of God. The church should not resort to civil power to carry on its work. The gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends. The state has no right to impose taxes for the support of any form of religion. A free church in a free state is the Christian ideal, and this implies the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men, and the right to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion without interference by the civil power. That's our statement as Baptists, particularly as Southern Baptists, of religious liberty. What, of course, the question is, what biblical foundation do we have for our position of religious liberty? Well, like other ethical positions that we hold as Southern Baptists, they're drawn from Scripture as a whole, rather than one or two passages of Scripture. We look at the whole counsel of God's Word, and what is it saying about this issue? And that's how we form our position. Jesus tells us that He is the author of freedom. He's the author of freedom, both of conscience and of worship. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And in verse 36 of that same chapter in John, He said, "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus separated church and state in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21, which is the main passage of Scripture that anchoring this message on, when He said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Paul, the apostle, instructed the Christians at Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, to live in harmony with the government, even to pray for their leaders. He said, "I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men and all who are in authority, that we may lead, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." And the Apostle Peter, he makes it even more clear in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, where he said, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And of course, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, which we looked at last week, it tells us as Christians, we have a responsibility to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us, and that God has ordained government to punish the evildoers and to reward those who do good. Now, it doesn't always work out like that, but that's the way God established it. That's the way He planned it. You know, these are just some of the passages on which religious liberty is founded. I mean, there are many others. And I want us to look at a few of the statements that were made in that Baptist Faith and Message article. Statements which we believe. Statements which we believe. And what are statements that we believe as Baptists? Well, first of all, we believe in religious liberty. We believe in religious liberty. Article 17 begins with the statement, God alone is the Lord of the conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience. This conviction is at the heart of religious liberty. Simply stated, it's the right of every person to worship God or not, as they see fit, without any interference from the government. But under the direction of God, the one to whom we all will have to give an account one day. One of the great Southern Baptist preachers of the last century was George W. Truett, who was the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas. He served there for about 45, 46 years, and then he was followed by W.A. Criswell, who served for another 47, 48, almost 50 years. Between the two of them, two pastors covered in a century. In 1920, Truett delivered a sermon from the steps of the United States Capitol, speaking to about somewhere between 10,000 to 15,000 people. And Truett said these words. He said, "It is the natural and fundamental and indefeasible right of every human being to worship God or not, according to the dictates of his conscience. And as long as he does not infringe upon the rights of others, he is to be held accountable alone to God for all religious beliefs and practices. Our contention is not for mere toleration, but for absolute liberty. There is a wide difference between toleration and liberty. Toleration is a gift from men, while liberty is a gift from God. God wants free worshipers and no other kind." You see, we don't believe that people should be forced to worship God. Nor do we believe that they should be kept from worshiping God. As Baptists, we have long been champions of religious freedom, not just for Christians, but for all people to worship as they feel free to do so. It was Baptists who pushed for religious liberty with the framers of the Constitution of the United States. Dr. Jerry Johnson, the president of Criswell College in Dallas, noted that while most of the early American colonies had official denominations, the Baptists worked with Thomas Jefferson and James Madison to oppose state churches and to enshrine religious liberty in the Bill of Rights. John Leland was the most outspoken Baptist preacher on religious liberty and exercised considerable influence on Jefferson and Madison. Johnson says that Leland's argument was theological when he said, "Religion is a matter between God and individuals. The religious opinions of men not being the objects of civil government, nor in any way under its control." So we believe in religious liberty. We also believe in separation of church and state. And before you all rush the stage and say, "Wait a minute, what are you talking about there?" I mean, let me tell you, the secularists, those who want to have nothing to do with religion in the church, the secularists of our country interpret separation of church and state as an excuse to exclude any mention of Christianity from the public squares. Or from the public square. This is not what we mean when we say that we believe in separation of church and state. Well, so what do we mean? What do Baptists mean by separation of church and state? Well, first of all, we believe that the state should protect the church and ensure its freedom to pursue its spiritual ends. The state should make sure that the church can do what it's called to do. Make sure it is protected and free to do that. It's our God-given right to express our religious and moral views and worship without any government interference. It includes our children wearing T-shirts to school with religious messages on them without being penalized by godless or ignorant school officials. Because the kids can go and wear anything they want, but if a kid wears a Christian T-shirt promoting Christianity in Christ, they're told to take it home. But you can wear anything else. That's okay. But if freedom of expression is going to be extended in that way, then it needs to be extended for Christianity as well. It also includes the right of our children to pray wherever and whenever they desire, without school officials illegally penalizing them for exercising their freedom of speech and freedom of religion, which are both part of the same part of the Bill of Rights. It includes our ability to share the gospel of Jesus Christ without being labeled as intolerant because we hold that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Amen. It includes us exerting any political influence that we may have as Christians to see candidates elected who hold our beliefs. Amen. This also means that the government should not seek to prohibit our free exercise of religion by denying building permits with unfair zoning laws to keep the church from operating wherever God leads it to. And it means that the government should not censor the pulpits. Preachers who stand against immorality and wickedness and increasingly becoming targets of those who object to anything being called sin. This is happening all the time. The government has no business telling what can or cannot be preached from the pulpits of America. Our religious freedom is not based on the laws of men, but it's an unalienable right granted to all people everywhere by God. Good government has the responsibility of protecting that God-given right. So the state should protect the church and ensure its freedom to pursue its spiritual ends. The state also should not favor one religion or one religious group over another. And, specifically, it should not pursue an atheistic state, which is exactly what's going on. There are some in our country who think that separation of church and state means that the state must be godless. This was never the intention of the framers of our Constitution. Whether or not anyone likes to admit it, atheism is a religion. And for the state to hold that and act as if there's no God is to establish atheism as the state religion. Dr. Richard Land, the president of the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Committee, in his book, The Divided States of America, he traces the history of the phrase separation of church and state back to the colonist Roger Williams, who helped found the state of Rhode Island, in all the way back to 1636, who claimed that the wall was to protect the garden of the church from the wilderness of the state and not the other way around. When newly elected President Thomas Jefferson used the phrase to address a group of oppressed Baptists in Connecticut in 1802, it was a time when Connecticut had a tax-supported state religion. When the separation of church and state was meant to protect the church from the state, it was never intended to establish a godless state. And the government should not do the work of the church. As Baptists, not only do we object to a church which is governed by the state, we also reject the idea of a state which is governed by the church. We believe that God's work is accomplished by God's people through the power of the Holy Spirit, not by the enforcement of civil authorities. Jesus did not look to the Roman authorities to further his kingdom, and neither did the disciples, nor did Paul. One of the dangers in allowing the government, and listen, don't miss this, one of the dangers of allowing the government to in any way get involved with the work of the church is that they will begin to control the church. And if you don't believe that, you just look and pay attention to what's going on as our federal government is sticking money into the financial institutions, into the auto industry, and into every other area. As soon as they place that money there, they assume that they have control there. And if the church allows the government to come into the church to any degree, allows it to tell us how we serve God's kingdom, they will control the church. And that's what they want. Because once they can control the church, they silence the pulpits. So we don't want the government doing the work of the church, either directly or by its financial support in any way. God's work has always been carried out by the resources that are gathered by the free will offerings of people who have a willing heart. It's always been carried out that way. And that's how it needs to remain. God doesn't need help from the government in order to do his work. He's sovereign over governments. It says that he raises one up and puts one down. He established the authorities that exist. We don't need his help. And there are a lot of organizations, there are a lot of grants that are available to religious organizations. But all they are is hooks for the government to get control. And they look so tempting. That, boy, what we could do if we had this resource. What we could do if we had that. What we could do. But you got to wait for the other shoe to drop. The government should not do the work of the church. And finally, Christians have a responsibility to the state. Christians have a responsibility to the state. Because we are salt and light, we have a responsibility to speak the truth in love when our government is wrong or is immoral in its decisions, in the way it conducts itself. And without any thought, it comes to mind the issues of abortion and homosexuality. Abortion and homosexuality. You know, as As Christians, while we're subject to the government's authority, our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ and to the truth of His Word. Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. You know, there was an event that happened that caused almost a riot, but all people were turning to the new church in Jerusalem, and the leaders, Peter, John, and them, they were called before the religious leaders, and they were ordered not to speak any more in the name of Jesus. Because they didn't like what was going on. They were the Jewish religion was losing members really fast. People were turning. It says even some of the priests and some of the leaders were becoming followers of Jesus Christ. It says they wanted this stopped. And in chapter 4 and verse 19, as they stood there before those religious leaders demanding that they never speak again in the name of Jesus, it said Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." What we've experienced in this new life in Christ, what we've experienced as we serve God's kingdom, we can't help ourselves from sharing that. And we have to operate according to our conscience under the Lordship of God, and not under the rules of men. And in, a little bit further on in chapter 5, in verse 29, it says, after being arrested for preaching Jesus, Peter said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." When the laws of man violate the laws of God, as citizens of heaven, we must obey the laws of God. Sometimes this means Christians must be involved in civil disobedience. But civil disobedience must be clearly based on God's Word and not on the opinions of man. Christians should be model citizens. They should be the best citizens that there are. But we also have a responsibility to be the conscience of our nation as well. If we don't provide for our nation a conscience, then who will? It'll be the enemy, which is what's happening. And then number three, we believe in a free church in a free state. A free church in a free state. This means a state in a church where the church is free from the influence of the state, but at the same time is free to influence the state toward righteousness, but not to control it. You see, Thomas Jefferson was the one who I mentioned earlier in 1802, answered the Danbury Baptist Association in Connecticut, who were concerned about a state religion, because they know what was happening in Connecticut, and they were afraid that the federal government was going to do the same thing and establish a religion. At the time, the state religion in Connecticut was the Episcopal Church, which is the American version of the Anglican Church, the Church of England. That was the official state church. It was through many of the northern colonies. And they were afraid, the Danbury Baptist Association, they were afraid that was going to be made the state religion for the whole United States. And Thomas Jefferson wrote back to that association and told them that can never happen because a wall of separation has been built. And everybody goes, "Oh, see, there it is, separation of church and state." Well, the same Thomas Jefferson who wrote those words in answer to the Danbury Baptist Association, while he served as the United States president, he also served as the superintendent of schools in Washington, D.C. And he had two primary textbooks. And you know what they were? The Bible and Watts Hymnal. Watts hymnal. It's like our Baptist hymnal, only it has a whole lot of other hymns in it. And so anybody who wants to argue that he was saying separation churches say we got to protect the government from the church just hasn't educated themselves enough. Because how could he be saying that on the one hand, and on the other hand, as an official representative of the government, using the Bible and the hymnal as teaching textbooks to the children in the school system? We need to educate ourselves and understand what the truth really is. So the church, the government needs to stay out of the church, but the church should be free to influence the government. And that's what the First Amendment says. It says, Congress shall pass no law respecting the establishment of religion or the free exercise thereof. And the free exercise thereof means that we are free to fulfill our calling before God to preach the gospel to every living creature and to influence our society with it. Dr. Land, who I mentioned earlier, he says that government can take one of three approaches to church-state relations. Number one, it can be avoidance. Completely removing any recognition of the church and creating a completely secular society, which is what is trying to happen. Another way it can go is acknowledgement. A government establishment of the majority religion, which is currently what's happening in other countries like Iran. The religion of Islam is the official religion and rule of the nation of Iran. But the third way that it can approach church-state relations, which is the preferable way, is accommodation. A healthy pluralism where all views are allowed, encouraged, and respected. People are free to worship, and there's nothing to hinder that. Americans should be able to bring their religiously informed moral values to public policy discussions. I always remember when George W. Bush was running for president back in 2000, or it might have been in 99, which when it was said. But he was on a panel with the other candidates, and they were each asked who their favorite philosopher was. And people gave their philosopher from history, all the way back to the Greek philosophers to more modern times. And it came to George W. Bush. He said that his favorite philosopher was Jesus Christ. And he just about got laughed off of that stage, because he was willing to stand for what he believed. He was willing to stand for what he believed. But if we're going to serve Jesus Christ, then it should be our desire to influence our government, influence the policies of our government with what we believe. Seeking to have elected people who hold the beliefs that we have. And that's the freedom that we should have. And that's what religious freedom is all about. Looking back over the course of history, few people have ever had as much religious freedom as those who are citizens of America. But the problem with blessings is that when they're taken for granted, they become a curse. Many Americans have no concept of how truly precious and unique our religious liberty is. Taking it for granted, they fail to protect it against the tide of secularism that's rising in our land. As Christians, we must let our voice be heard. the best way to do it, the best way to do that is to vote for those who will uphold our freedoms and who best represent our values. And get involved in the local church and seek to win our country to Jesus Christ, one person at a time.